You know, there was a reformer, a preacher in King Henry VIII's time, named Hugh Latimer. And Hugh preached a sermon in front of Henry VIII that offended the king. And so the king sent word back to Hugh, and the word was simply this: the king will be present the next time you preach, and he expects an apology from the pulpit. Well, the very next Sunday, Hugh was behind the pulpit, and after reading the scriptures, he answered this way: "I'm going to speak with myself at the beginning of this message. Hugh Latimer, dost thou not know by whom thou speaks this day? The high and mighty monarch, the king, most excellent majesty, who can take away your life. If thou offendest, therefore take heed that you speak nothing that would seem to offer offense or displeasure. But then consider well this, Hugh. Dost thou not know from whence thou came, and on whose message and ministry thou art sent? Is it not the great and mighty God, who is all present and all knowing, who can in a moment cast your soul into hell? And therefore, be very careful how thou speaks, that you speak with faithfulness to the message which he gives. For he is the one to whom you serve." Then Hugh Latimer proceeded to speak on the topic that had offended the king the week before, but this time with much greater fire and passion. You might say, with boldness. It is something we do well to remember. We do not serve an earthly potentate, nor do we do what we do for the applause of men. We serve an almighty God who knows everything in our hearts as well as everything in our mouths. And we do well to remember that he is the one that can cast our souls into hell. And therefore we should approach his word with great sensitivity, with fear and trembling. For when he speaks, we should listen. Boldness. It seems to be a characteristic of Paul now that he has been imprisoned, now that he is under house arrest. He now has a sense of boldness because of the promise of God. God has promised him that he will go to Rome and he will be his witness. And with that promise came peace and boldness and an unwillingness to waver in any way. You know, there was a time when we read back in Acts when Paul actually spoke to the Greeks on Mars Hill. And he spoke there, and as he did, he tried to persuade the people who were there by use of rhetoric about the truth of this unknown God, which they did not know and could not understand. He had no converts, none. He tried to do that in his own wisdom, with his own rhetoric. And I'm sure that if the Holy Spirit had been there, there would have been a great outpouring of people who were thirsty for the word. And afterwards, he went back to Corinth, you remember, and he said, "I have determined to preach nothing among you except Christ and him crucified." The reason that he did that was obvious. He he realized that there was power in no other word, in no other name, but the name of Jesus. There was not power in rhetoric or argument. There was power in Christ Jesus and in him alone. As we approach the throne of God this morning, let us remember how powerful his word is, how it is sharper than a two-edged sword, how it can divide what we think and what we feel, how it can come within our very souls and separate the good from the evil. Let us remember that this word should be honored because it is the living word of God to you and to me. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, may we seek to hear what your Spirit would say to us. Father, cast out anything that I would say. For there is nothing in me that would be of value at all to anyone who's gathered here. Father, speak to us the words of life and death. Speak to us the words that change and transform us, that give us hope, that give us revelation, that give us the power to live the life you've called us to live. Father, may none of us have your word cast out this morning by Satan or by any distraction. But may each of us absorb like a sponge the things that you would say to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let us look at chapter 25 of Acts. We'll look at the first five verses. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. You know, Festus had inherited a mess. Felix had, as you remember, been the governor of all of this portion of the world, Judea, Samaria, part of Syria. He was appointed by Claudius, the emperor. But then he was a kind of a man that was weak in every way, that he was a man whose very appetites led him into self-destructive things. And so Felix, being that kind of man, had listened to Paul over a period of 2 years, Paul sharing the gospel, setting the seed in his life. And that is the reason I am not willing to cast, as many do, Felix into the bowels of hell. Because I believe firmly that the word does not go out and come back void. That when you cast your breads upon the waters, it returns. And I believe that God had an intended purpose for Paul to be there for 2 years, and his intended purpose was in part to preach the word of God to this one man, Felix. But Felix had messed up again. Was called back to Rome. There was a new emperor, Nero. And as he was called back out of the mess that he had created, because there had been many conflicts with the Jews, there had been conflicts over the way he may have manipulated money and other things, he is called back to stand judgment before Nero. And so he leaves And Festus comes in his place. And it is true that the historians tell us that Felix himself might well have died at the hands of Nero had it not been for Felix's brother interceding on his behalf, pleading his case. But for whatever purpose, we never hear of Felix again, a man of great pomp and circumstance who suddenly disappears from the scene, no longer an imperial grant. Isn't that the way some of our politicians are? They're all high and mighty one day, and the next day they're reduced to being just like you and me, driving their own cars, having to pay for everything themselves. Must be a real hard thing to absorb, you know? I noticed that there was some commentary about some of our celebrities this last week, how the North Koreans didn't realize that some of the people that were going there were no longer celebrities here. They still maintained their reputation in North Korea, but not here. We sometimes fall from a great height, but it's just a simple pedestal of clay that we fall from. Jesus told us to humble ourselves so that we would be exalted. And so we have here a transition of power. And Festus, as the new strong man, a couple of duties, really, that overshadow everything else. One is that he is to maintain order, peace, control in the place where he is now ruling. And the other is to gather taxes to send back to Rome. And so the very first thing he does is that he goes, after 3 days, as script tells us, into the very heart of the opposition to everything he stands for. He goes to Jerusalem. And he goes there to establish the new order. There's a new sheriff in town, and his name is Festus. Now, I know that some of you are thinking about Gunsmoke and things. I'm sorry I used that illusion. But the fact is that that's what he did. He goes back to this place and he says, "Here I am." And the Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jews. And you remember that they're kind of a bloodthirsty lot to begin with. There's nothing Christ-like going on in the temple. That's the reason Jesus said that it would be destroyed 70 years after he died. So in this temple, in this corrupted place, these men of God confront him, and they try to win him over. They try to get him on their side. He's the new guy. He's the new sheriff in town. We want to butter you up, but we also want to make a condition for our compliance with your new rule, and that is that you give us Paul. He's right there in Caesarea. He's right there in the palace of Herod. He's right there under your control. We want him back. It seems as though these people feed on nothing but anger. They fed on it for 2 years. They lost their first case when they first brought charges against Paul. They lost the case, but they haven't let go. Some of us have a lot of lost cases that we won't let go of. Some of us, it's our youth. I just can't let go. And we want to talk about our youth and the things we did in the past and the glories that we had sometime before that are no longer relevant now. We just can't let go. They couldn't let go of the anger that was with them. There was no forgiveness in their hearts. There was no Christ-likeness, no turning the other cheek, no doing good to those who spitefully use them. None of that. It says in the text that they wanted him to be brought to them so that they could ambush him on the way. They didn't even want justice. They wanted vengeance. That's the kind of people they were. That's what they desired. Festus isn't buying that because Paul is a Roman citizen. And he can't turn him over without his permission to the Jews. And so it says in verse 6, "And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. They were the same old, the same old thing that Satan draws on you every single solitary time you try to step out in faith. Well, you're not good enough. Remember how you used to be a sinner. Remember how you fell off the wagon. Remember all your failures. Who tells you about those failures? Satan does. And here they come, lying about Paul. They can't prove any of these charges. And what are the charges? They're the same old charges. First of all, that Paul just offended them. He offended their laws and their traditions. Secondly, that he defiled their traditions and their temple. And third and most importantly, that he committed treason against Rome by breaking the peace. All of these were false. When Satan brings false charges against you, charges that have already been forgiven, can you imagine being retried time after time after time? Once you've gone before the judgment seat of God and you have asked for forgiveness, you're forgiven. Your slate is wiped clean. There's no more offenses on your docket. There's nothing anyone can say about it. You are free. Whom Christ has set free is free indeed. And Satan, who is the great accuser, he keeps coming back and throwing these things in your face. And you feel like you have to defend yourself again. You don't. Jesus is your defender. He's the only one who can pay the price for your sin. And he did. But boy, we've got a lot of crippled Christians in the world. A lot of people who are handicapped by their own guilt. Oh, I'm not good enough to do this. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, woe is me. Jesus has made you free. He has forgiven you of your sins and trespasses, if you've asked him. And it says in the scripture that he's cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness, never to be remembered again. Try to get a hold of that. Because if you can get a hold of that, there's nothing in this scripture you can't own. The scriptures are for you. Christ died for you. They bring these same old charges they can't prove against him. And each of us have had that happen. And each of us knows what it means to kind of try to respond over and over again. But we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. Because Jesus himself told us that it would happen. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 18 through 25, Jesus said this: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Let me stop right there. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. Jesus has invested in those of us who follow him the power to speak as his ambassador to the world. When an ambassador goes, his word is the word of the President of the United States, or of the King, or of the Parliament, or wherever he is sent from. When we are sent in Jesus' name, whether it's just to our neighbor next door, or whether it's to a congregation, or whether it's to a small group, or whether it's to the world, when we speak, if they had heard Jesus, they would hear us too. But they don't. They didn't hear Jesus. And they won't hear you either, because their ears are closed. Jesus said, "Those who have ears to hear, hear what the Holy Spirit says." Here we are. "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Jesus came and he confronted us where we lived. Paul was confronting the Jews with where they lived, and they could not handle it. When he was there, he was a symbol of everything they hated. They were not in control of this new Christ, this Christ movement, the way. They weren't in control of that, and they hated losing control. And so they tried everything they could to destroy the one who spoke for God. Satan uses these kinds of things all the time. You know, he uses people in the church all the time. He uses immaturity in all of us, in all of us, to cause dissension. Because we have not grown up in Christ, because we have not allowed Christ to grow up in us, because we lack the Holy Spirit as a guide, we sometimes do things we shouldn't, and we take offense. We take offense at the words of Christ, like Henry VIII did. He took offense. Why? Because he wanted to marry another woman without her dying that he was married to. He just wanted to lust after another woman. And the church said no. And so he cut off their heads because he wanted what he wanted. Until he was confronted with the fact that there was one who was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who he also had to pay homage to. Many of us are like that, and we fall and we fail because we refuse to submit before the King of Kings. We'll do anything to be a rebel. Sometimes we get offended simply because we do not have what it takes to submit before God, to respect Him and His Word, and to respect those who are there speaking to us on His behalf. In verse 8 through 11, it says, "Now he answered for himself, 'Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all.' But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?' So Paul said, 'I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or I have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar.'" Paul says something very important here. Paul says in verse 11, he's ready to die. Now, this is something that people don't like to talk about very much. I might start stepping on a few toes, but I serve one who steps on my toes all the time. I'm ready to die. And Paul was. If God had called him to do something that resulted in his death, Paul was prepared for that. He was willing to accept that. It says in Philippians, in a letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, in the first chapter, verses 21 through 23, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, that will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I have chose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." See, Paul was ready to do whatever God called him to do. He was ready to die. Many of us need to share the prayer of Sir Francis Drake. He wrote this prayer in 1577 under the rule of Elizabeth, who was Henry VIII's daughter. This is what he said, and I want you to listen carefully to these words because they're just as true today as they were in 1577. He said, "Disturb us, Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves. Amen. When our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little. When we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your majesty, where losing sight of land we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. That speaks to me because it sounds like what America needs today. We need to stop playing it safe. We need to stop thinking about the things we possess as opposed to that which is worth possessing. We need to get our eyes off of this new culture we're building and onto the culture of Christ. Jesus said, "Do not cling to these things, but have your treasure in heaven." To dare boldly, to face death with no fear, but the expectations that Paul had. Paul was willing to die to self that Christ might live in him and through him. Many of us are afraid to die to self, so people don't see Christ living in us, much less through us. This last week I did something on the internet, and that was a shock to my wife. I asked her to do it. She wouldn't really do it. Because I wanted to go out to a site called deathclock.com. I said, "I need an illustration." It kind of freaked her out. And there are various deathclock.coms that you can look at. The first one we looked at had a horrible looking creature that looked like he came out of Halloween with a big sickle. But I filled out the information. And it tells you not simply about your life, it tells you the date on which you are to die. For me, it's January the 2nd, 2030. That was on the first one. On the second one, it gave me another 6 years. Same information. I didn't even play with it too much. Freaked my wife out. I said, "Man, I'm happy to have 17 years. But there's a problem. That simple little site doesn't know if a satellite's going to fall out of the sky and hit me tomorrow and kill me, squash me like a bug. Doesn't know if God's going to take me today before I finish the sermon. Doesn't know what's going to happen. But the one thing that it can do, which I found of great interest, was that it had a little clock, and the seconds were spinning of your life. And then the minutes, and then the hours, days, months, years of your life were spinning away. It's enough to make you say, carpe diem, let's seize the day. Let's go for it. If you only knew you had 30 minutes to live, what would you do in those 30 minutes? If you only knew you had an hour to live, what would you do in those hours that you had? Or 2 hours, or a week, or however long you knew you had. And then your life would be over. We're all going to die, the Bible says. All of us. People say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm ready for the rapture." Let me give you this little clue. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're expecting to take this old thing with you, forget it. Praise God. I don't want to take this old mess with me. The fact is that we'll all be changed in an instant. In an instant we'll be vaporized or whatever happens to us, and we'll be swept up to be with the Lord. Praise God. That's what the Bible teaches. It is appointed each man to die once and then the judgment. To die. You know, we waste our time because, as Shakespeare said in Richard II, he said, I wasted time and now doth time waste me. What have you done with this past week? What have you done with this past day? Have you been everything you could for God? Have you placed your priority in His hands? Or have you tried to steal some moments for yourself? You see, God looks for people who will give themselves away every day, every minute of every day, like every widow's mite is being given to God, invested in Him and in His glory. That's what God calls us to do. That counter goes along, counting off the minutes of your life, the minutes of each of our lives. But Jesus only had 3.5 years of earthly ministry. 3.5 years. And He didn't have any of the ministry tools we think we need. He didn't have teaching aids. He had the Holy Spirit of God. Didn't have visual aids. He did perform miracles and raise people from the dead and cured people here and there. He didn't have this and he didn't have that, but what he had was the power of God, and he gave that to us. He said, you too will do these things that I have done. You will raise the dead. You will heal the sick. You will cast out demons. You have everything you need, and yet, what do we want? We want another translation of the Bible. There are so many translations of the Bibles, I can't read all of them now. What else do we need? Well, we need CDs and DVDs and money. Money. More money. And we need cars with wheelchair lifts, and we need all this stuff. We need all these things. Jesus said, no, you have need of only one thing, and that is His power. What are you going to do with His power? With the power that's invested in each and every one of us. Doesn't matter how old we are, or young we are. God has invested incredible power. He's given you the keys to the kingdom. What are you going to do with it? Paul says he's ready to die for the glory of God. You got to be prepared to use the time wisely and well. The gifts, the talents, everything you have should belong to God, because you're not taking it with you. It is for His glory, knowing that the world will come against you, as Jesus said. So what? Just keep on keeping on. Keep on striving to do what you're called to do. You may not face the same trials and tribulations that Paul faced. You may not have that honor. But you will be faced with trials and tribulations. You will face these things. But you have the power within you to overcome, to be the victor, not simply the victim of everything you do. Here's what I want you to think about. When you leave this place, I want you to think about it today. I want you to think about it all this week. I want you to think about this whenever time is of an issue. Whenever you look at your watch, I want you to think about this. Until the priority of God and doing that will is greater in your mind than keeping yourself alive, you have not succeeded in becoming His total obedient servant. Think about it. Until your priorities are readjusted, like Paul says his are, he is ready to die if God calls him to die. He is wanting more God's will in his life than he is for life itself. Until we're there, we just haven't arrived. Dying every day to the will of God. Until finally he rules and reigns in every area of our life. We could probably sit down and write notes about all the places where we have not surrendered to God in our lives. Our checkbooks or our family vacations, or there's something. All of us haven't surrendered to God. I haven't surrendered to God all the things that I need to surrender to God. And I know you haven't either. But we need to surrender those things to God. And then in verse 12, this is the payoff. When Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." God had a plan for Paul's life. That plan was revealed several years ago. He had to wait for it. Wait for it. God may have revealed his plan to you. I will tell you what his plan for you and me is: to be his faithful servant. That should be enough. Start there. There was a time in my life when I thought my life was over. I had a heart attack. I had bypass surgery. And I thought my life was over. And so, surviving that, I thought, well, God has a purpose for my life. Uh-huh. He always had a purpose for my life. Wake up and smell the roses. And so I said in my ego, God, now you got my attention. Had to give me a heart attack. Had to give me open heart surgery. Had to beat me down to nothing. But he finally got my attention, so I thought. And so I said, listen, now I'm prepared to be your Billy Graham in Texas. That was a lot of humility in that, wasn't there? Wow. And he said, just be a Christian. Just be a faithful servant. Just be a Christian. God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for mine. He had a plan for Paul's. Nothing's going to stop his plan as long as you're willing to submit yourself to his plan. That means we have to do things. Count the days and hours of our lives as widow's mites that we give to him. We give ourselves away every day to do good works. Not because we're saved by good works, but because by our works people know Christ is in us and are drawn to him by our works of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. And so in these 12 verses, we have found that, yes, there are going to be things that we're accused of falsely. Satan's going to constantly, on the way out of here, Satan's going to say, well, that's fine, but you're too old, you're too weak, you're too poor, you're too this, you're too that, or I'm only a woman, or I'm only a man, I'm only this, I'm only that. Those are all lies. You are the children of God. Nothing shall be impossible for you. Nothing shall be impossible for you. Some of you are going to walk out this place and you're going to find that the devil attacks you from every side. Well, yes, and expect it. If they persecuted Jesus, they're going to persecute you. Live with it. Understand that your life here is very fragile and very temporary. That you are not made for this world. You're made for a world that is inhabited by God. What are you doing to prepare for it? If you're going to be in sports, you're going to have to prepare your body to do whatever your body needs to do to play that sport. You're going to have to get your swing right if you play golf. You're going to have to get your shot right if you play basketball. You're going to have to be muscle up if you play football. You're going to play baseball. You have to do whatever it is. You have to condition yourself. Are you conditioning your soul to be before God? Or is it just playing church with you? You have to decide. You have to judge yourself so you won't be judged. You have to decide. And then we find that even after that happens, after we have overcome these objections, we still have a hard time because it's a hard road. Jesus never promised you an easy, wide road that leads to destruction. He promised you a narrow road that leads to righteousness. It's not easy. It's not for the weak. I got buttons in my room, my office back here. Old age is not for sissies. It should say Christianity is not for sissies. It requires the boldness of someone like a Hugh Latimer who will decide that his life is in the hands of Almighty God, and should the king take his head, his life will be spared and taken to heaven by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. we should have that sense of boldness. It may be that today you find that you have never accepted Christ, and so you don't have these things. Quite honestly, there are Muslims and atheists and agnostics around the world who have none of the things we just talked about, because they do not accept the promises of God. If you're in that state, I pray you will not leave here until you receive those promises and you can live in the victory that is promised to those who follow Christ. It may be that you've fallen back and you've just absolutely become a backsliding person, that once you were close to God, but you've been so long away from God that you can't hardly recognize Him now. His word doesn't spring off the page. It doesn't feed you with His love. You don't feel His presence. And you want it again. Francis Drake said, "We are so full of stuff that we no longer thirst for the waters of life." If that's happened to you, then this is an opportunity when we sing the invitation for you to walk down the aisle and have that new beginning, because our God is a God of second chances. He simply wants you to rededicate your life to Him. There may be some of you who simply have never joined a church, or you've never been baptized, or you've never followed Him in obedience, and there is something to be said for that. And we're going to have baptisms on Easter Sunday. Perhaps you have someone in your life that you love dearly who's not responding to that love, and certainly not the love of God, and you want to pray for them. The altar is open for that as well. When Christ gives an invitation, it's an invitation to life, and this is yours.